Passage this morning is found in Matthew chapter 15, verse 39 through 16 and verse 4, and then we will turn to Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 10 through 13. I'm going to try and bring out some things in this passage in the next two Sundays, possibly three, and this will be a very short series, if you will. So we'll begin with Matthew chapter 15 and verse 39. And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coast of Magdala. The Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came and tempting, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. For the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And then in Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 10, and we'll finish in verse 13, a parallel passage. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. Mark uses a different term than Matthew. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them and entered into the ship again and departed to the other side. I have a strange introduction, if you will, this morning. It's grown over the last couple of days. I just wanted to say a few things that I would thought would be important or appropriate in our introduction, but it's grown, and I hope it's worth your while. I wanted to focus this morning on the passage in Mark chapter 12, where it tells us that Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. I've entitled this message, The Sorrow of Christ Over His Enemies. You could translate this in an interpretative way as Jesus' love for his enemies. And I want to try and explain that this morning and next week because it is controversial to talk about the love of God for his enemies. So I want to make a distinction between the love of God over his enemies and the love of God for his elect. But it's important for us to understand, I think, the emotional state of Jesus Christ when he dealt with sinners. We find this type of language throughout the Gospels. He had compassion on the multitude. Why? Because they were sheep not having a shepherd. Most of these people were lost. And yet there he is with his full compassion for them. And here we have Jesus' ardent enemies. In fact, these men were so evil that they had already committed the unpardonable sin. Back in Matthew chapter 12, I believe, they had grieved the Holy Spirit. They were going to hell. They were active enemies of the cross. They were active enemies of the Messiah. They were militants, and yet we find Jesus grieving over their behavior. That's a fact. Can we understand it? Not really. I've been watching this guy online. I'm following this Jewish rabbi, and he's wicked. I'll be honest with you. He's young. He's foolish. He's arrogant. But I listen to him. I watch him every day almost, and he tells us all the reasons why Jesus is not the Messiah. He focuses on that. He tells us why Christianity don't know what they're talking about, why we're foolish in our beliefs, and why we've missed the boat, if you will. throughout the scriptures. He's explained to us why Jesus is not found in Isaiah chapter 53, for example. He is a militant unbeliever. And I asked myself the last few days, do I grieve in my spirit over him? Well, I didn't at the beginning. He angered me, made me mad. I didn't like him. But as I've studied this passage and other passages, I've realized that that is the absolute worst thing I could do. It's important that I grieve over this man, that I have compassion on this man. And so if I can get into the mind of Christ a little bit, I think that's what's going on here. There should be a genuine desire and grief-stricken mindset over the lost, no matter how wicked they are. And these men were entirely wicked. These were Pharisees and Sadducees that were sent from Jerusalem to this small fishing village close to Capernaum, where Jesus spent most of his time, and they had to wait for him there. They didn't know when he was going to show up. He didn't have a schedule. There were no phones. So how long they had been waiting for him, we don't know. But they were waiting. And when he showed up, they pounced. That is commitment. That is militant commitment. Okay. So I want to start this series by asking a question. And that is, how would you like to be labeled by one personality or trait that you possess? What if you found out that people close to you, I guess, were talking about you behind your back? You found out that they impeached you, they convicted you, they defined you by one attribute or one thing that you did. And that's kind of how they've defined you since that moment. You find out about it, hurts your feelings, you go home, and you ask yourself some questions. You immediately get defensive, and you say to yourself, well, that's not fair. I'm much more than just that. Yes, that was a mistake. I shouldn't behave like that. But there are so many good qualities about me. And then you start listing all of the great and wonderful attributes that you possess. You start feeling good about yourself. And then maybe you say to yourself, if you're an honest Christian, you'll say, yeah, those are great attributes. Here's a list of all of my sins that these people don't know anything about. The deficiencies, my failings, my weaknesses. So you're sitting at home all by yourself and you put this whole piece together. And if you're humble, you'll say, okay, I deserve that. I think I'll just keep my mouth shut and let these people think what they will, and I'll try and be a better person and develop a better testimony. That's not where I want to go with this. What I really want to go with is how this person, this imaginary person, really would behave. They would say, basically, if they only knew the real me, if they only knew how complicated I really am, they only knew about all the things that make me mysterious and wonderful in all these different ways, then they would really like me. That's the average person would talk like that. Of course, none of that's true, but for the sake of argument, that's how the average person would think. Well, it would be frustrating for anybody if they knew that people didn't like you or saw you in only one certain way and couldn't see all the other wonderful things about you. That would be hard for anybody. Well, in many respects, and I say this reverently, and I don't want this to be an irreverent illustration, if you will, but in many respects, that is how most people in our society see God. They see God in one dimension. They see God mostly, if you're lost especially, or a professing Christian in a large church, as a God of love. And that's the only attribute that modern Christianity will focus on, the love of God. God has become a one-dimensional figure. And once you place God in a small box like that, the Bible is a closed book to you. you're not able to see all the different aspects of the attributes of God and all the other things that he does, because you can only focus on his love. And so when you talk about maybe his wrath over here, love has to cancel out wrath. They can't coexist in the mind of the average human being in America. And that's a problem. It's a major problem, and it's been a problem for a long time. God revealed himself through the eyes of the prophet Isaiah. He said this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." He places himself on a place where he is not understandable. He reveals himself in his word. We can know him. We can know about him. Everything that he tells us is sufficient for our knowledge of him. And at the same time, he tells us that it is impossible to understand how he thinks and how he does things. So it's very important that we don't put God in a box and keep him in that small box to cancel out everything else, simply because it's too difficult for you and I to deal with them. So where am I going with this? Well, over the last 150 years, about 150 years, there has been a great emphasis in England and America and now in all of Europe about the love of God. The love of God is the focal point of basically all Christian services in the world today. It has become synonymous with the term gospel. Love and gospel. They're synonymous wherever you go. Most people in the modern era see God through one dimension, this dimension of love and only love. So I want to take us back several hundred years, and I want us to analyze how we got to this place. And I know it's kind of strange. How does this fit in with our passage? Well, Jesus was grieved over the behavior of his enemies. And that's very important for us to understand, because we're dealing with the wrath of God that abided on these men. They were going to go to hell. There was no way around it for them. They had already committed the unpardonable sin. They had grieved the Holy Spirit. And yet we find him grieving. All I'm asking today is for us to consider the fact that these are very, very complicated issues, and we must be able to accept the whole counsel of God. And that's why I've chosen to go in this direction this morning, because our passage fascinates me, that God would have great compassion, love, or he would be grieving over the behavior of these wicked men who had already been condemned. It's amazing. So, I want us to take us back for a moment to the Puritan era. The Puritan era lasted about 200 years. Some people say less, some people say up to 250 years. It's hard to quantify exactly when it started and when it ended. And I'm not going to get into that this morning. It began in England, and it ended in America. We can at least say that. It produced many great men. John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, Thomas Manton, John Bunyan, and Jonathan Edwards. So we went from England to America. See that? Okay. Their ministerial successes were found in three basic areas of their lives. Number one, their holy lives. These were godly men, and they knew that if they were not holy in private, that means they weren't hypocrites, God was not going to bless their ministries. So number one, they were holy. They were holy men. They were godly men. Number two, they preached the pure doctrine of Calvary. They were very, very intent on being faithful to the revelation of God's word in their ministries. And three, they had an intense love for sinners. And that's hard to see when you hear of these austere, puritanical men. But they weren't puritanical. They were Puritans. And there's a big difference. And again, we're not going to get into that. We can't do a series on the Puritans now. But these men were not puritanical in any sense of the word. But they were Puritans. So you can think about that on your own. So when I say they loved sinners, what I'm saying is they grieved in their spirit over lost men. They were grieving in their spirit. That's what made them successful. That's what made them great preachers and great theologians. For this reason, they were very practical in their ministries. And that's another thing people don't know about the Puritans. The Puritans can be hard to read because they're long-winded in many cases, and they use these old English Elizabethan terms, and it's difficult to follow them sometimes. But they were extremely practical, not just exegetical and theological. They were famous for preaching the whole counsel of God. That is, they preached the gospel in its fullness. And that's very important. Paul learned that. When Paul was saved, God sent him to Arabia for 3 years. Well, what did he do in the desert for 3 years? Well, he was being taught by God all the doctrines of Calvary. He went to school. And not only that, when he got out of school, God sent him to his hometown where he preached for 5 to 7 years. None of it's written down in the Word of God. What did he do? He applied his craft. He learned his craft. He applied all the doctrines that he learned in Arabia, and he preached the full gospel while he was in Cilicia. Okay. So that's what these men were famous for. Number one, their holy lives. Number two, their pure doctrines. Number three, they're grieving over lost men. So what was their objective? That's a big question, right? How do you take men that didn't know each other? Many of them never met each other. Many of them were born before the other, or lived before the others were even born. But in general, what was the objective of the Puritans? What did they want to accomplish as men of God? As a group of men that was loosely held together by this term Puritan. Well, before them were the Reformers. The Puritans came after the Reformation. Okay. Who were these major players in the Reformation? You had John Wycliffe. You had Jerome of Prague. You had John Huss. You had Martin Luther. You had Erlich Zwingli. You had John Calvin, and you had John Knox. Those were the major players of the Reformation from 1517 until late 1500s, let's say, maybe early 1600s. Let's say late 1500s. Okay. What did these men do initially? What did they do? Well, they brought us out of the Dark Ages. What were the Dark Ages? It was a 1,000-year tyrannical reign over Western society by the Church of Rome. They only had one Bible, the Latin Vulgate. Well, people in Western Europe did not speak Latin. It was a dead language. And if you owned a Bible, you would be killed for owning that Bible. They would wrap it around your neck, they would light it on fire, and you would burn to death. They would throw you off a cliff. They would kill your babies. They would do whatever they had to do to stop you from understanding what the Word of God said. That went on for 1,000 years, close to 1,000 years. During that time, God had churches all over Europe, all up and down the valleys of the Piedmont, from Switzerland to southern Italy. They were the Anabaptists, and they were everywhere. They were flickers of light, if you will, for the gospel. And they were faithful from generation to generation to generation. But we're not going to speak about them today either. The basic premise of the Dark Ages was to keep the Word of God away from the common man. Because once the common man gets the Bible, he will be emancipated from any tyrannical government. Because you cannot imprison a man's mind, or a man's soul, or a man's conscience. And Rome knew that. In fact, all tyrannical governments know that. The Pharisees and the Sadducees did that. That's why they hated the Word of God so much. So for close to a millennium, the Church of Rome kept the world in darkness by prohibiting ownership and reading the Word of God. It's really that simple. That's what they did. And again, break the rules. You're either going to be imprisoned, tortured, you're going to lose all of your land, you can take away your children, and in many cases, you were put to death. Untold millions of Christians lost their lives during the Dark Ages under the tyranny of Rome. So through the work of these men, these reformers, the common man, the common woman, and the common child could read the Bible for themselves. That's what Wycliffe brought to the table. And that's an amazing thing in and of itself. Who was this man, John Wycliffe? He was a monk. He was born in England. He went to Oxford. He was only 16 years old. Brilliant genius, obviously. I know that's redundant, to be a brilliant genius. But Wycliffe was a pioneer. He studied under a man that was the Archbishop of Canterbury. I think his name was Bradurwine. And this man was a Christian. He was converted under the ministry of this man. He went through the Black Plague. He went through the preaching of this man. And God saved him. Two-thirds of his hometown were wiped out by the plague. So God saves Wycliffe. Once God saves Wycliffe, he's all by himself, except for a few friends. He's got nothing. He doesn't even have a Bible. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. So he was a pioneer. He was on his own, if you will. The first thing he did was he decided that he was going to make a survey of the Bible. He was going to take each Bible, like Pastor Downing did, and write about it, the authorship, the theme of the book, the purpose of the book, the place of this book in the whole of the Old and New Testaments, and you would get a sense of what the Bible of that book was about. It's the first thing he did, and then he taught it to all of his students. Soon, many of his students were being converted. He did this so people could read the Bible for themselves and understand what the Bible meant. Then he began to preach, and he began to teach from the Word of God. His preaching and writings were used greatly by God. God raised up this unknown monk out of nowhere. Of course, it was the greatest seat in all of universities in the world, but nevertheless, he was an unknown man. And God blessed this man mightily. His followers loved him, and his enemies hated him. The Romanists hated him so much, they exhumed his bones after his death, burned them to ashes, and then threw them in a river in order that he would never be able to rest for all of eternity. That was the superstitious mind of a Roman in those days. So, after this man was gone, and he did much, by the way. I don't want to get into it. We don't have the time. But his influence was so great, and he had influenced these men called Lollards, and they went two by two all over the land of England. There was a time about 100 years after his death that Kenneth Connolly said, if you met two men on the street, one would be a Lollard. That's a great revival that broke out in England. They carried parts of Wycliffe's writings with them and parts of the Bible, and they would pass them out to anybody that wanted them. So that's how the Reformation began, by this one man. And it lit a fire across Europe. 100 years later, there's a man by the name of Jerome of Prague. He's going to Oxford. He finds Wycliffe's writings. God saves him. He says, I have to get these to my people in Bohemia. He translates the writings of Wycliffe into the Bohemian language, brings them to Bohemia. The queen is saved. He shows them to his friend John Huss. John Huss is converted. John Huss preaches up and down the country, and a great revival breaks out in Bohemia. A 100 years later after that, Luther is converted. What does he do? He starts reading his Bible and figuring out that there's a lot of mistakes and controversies within the Roman Catholic Church, because he's a Roman monk. So he writes a thesis. He asks 95 questions, and he puts them on the door of Wittenberg. What did he want to do? He simply wanted to have a conversation with other monks. Let's discuss what the Roman Catholic Church says, what we say, as opposed to what the Word of God said. Well, these common guys saw this list, and they said, wow, everybody needs to read this. So they started printing them. These printed papers went all across Germany. A great revival broke out just from that alone. The story of Luther is too much to cover in a few minutes. But suffice it to say that there was a great revival now in England, started in England, Bohemia, now Germany. Zwingli is raised up in Switzerland. And then in Geneva comes Calvin. Scotland, we have John Knox. And the world is on fire for the gospel. Why? Because the Bible is being read by the common people. That's all it was. That's who these reformers were. They simply wanted to get the Word of God into the hands of the people. What was the great cry of the Reformation? Everybody knows that, right? Sola Scriptura, Scripture only. They never lost a debate. They couldn't lose a debate. I think the number is something like 13 times he challenged his enemies to debate him on the common issues of the Word of God, and they refused to debate him. Why? Because people like Wycliffe and Luther and Calvin had the Word of God. Well, what did the Romanists have? They had tradition, and they had the authority of the Pope, the authority of the Church. That's all they had. And they couldn't win an argument. The common people saw this, and God brought a great worldwide revival like the world has never seen. The first Great Awakening in America was great, but it was nothing compared to the great revival of the Reformation in Europe. Okay, after these ministries, we'll go back to the Puritans. This is when the Puritan era began, after the Reformation. The Puritans' basic desire was simply to further the cause of the Reformation. That's all they wanted to accomplish. They didn't want to change anything. They didn't have any new ideas. They simply wanted to continue the cause of the Reformation. It was very simple. They expounded on the great doctrines, as we call the doctrines of grace. That was what they were known for, their exposition of the Scriptures. They were brilliant men. God raised up, I don't know how many geniuses in a short period of time, placed them all in one very small area in the world, mainly England, and made these men write all these wonderful things that we can pull off our bookshelves anytime we want to this day. Not only did they write about them, they applied them to the lives of the people in their assemblies. They dealt with the realities of God in all of his attributes. They held back nothing. They dealt with his righteousness, his holiness, his justice, his wrath, and his love. They didn't just ignore the love of God. They didn't ignore aspects of his attributes. They dealt with the whole counsel of God. They preached on sin. They preached on hell. They preached on death. They preached on love. They preached on reconciliation to God through faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not hold back. They gave us the whole counsel of God. They were not one-dimensional in their aspect or their or how they see God or how they saw God. They preached and wrote on justification by faith, on sanctification, on glorification. All of these wonderful doctrines, they preached on them, and they did it in a way that people could understand them. Believe it or not, it was pretty simple preaching. These men are known for their scholarship. There's no doubt about that. What people do not realize is that their true success was found in their gospel ministries. These men were highly blessed by God through their ministries in the salvation of sinners. God blessed them because they had an intense desire to see men saved. Their hearts were broken over lost men, just like we find in the Gospel of Mark and the Lord Jesus Christ. They actually believed that if they gave their lives in holiness and they gave their lives and spent their lives in the gospel ministry and God would save sinners, they could actually usher in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were serious. And God saved thousands and thousands of people over decades and decades and decades. They called it the Puritan hope. Their hope was to save so many people through gospel, their ministries, that God would come back. Jesus would come back. That's a goal. That's a goal that I would not even touch. But they did. They did. That's what made these men great. In other words, first and foremost, they were pastors. They were evangelists. They were gospel preachers. Their scholarship was a byproduct of their ministries. And it's strange because without their scholarship, they wouldn't have good ministries. And yet without their ministries, their good ministries, they wouldn't have their scholarship. You have to have a foundation to have a good ministry. And yet, you can't write great books without having a great ministry either. These men were blessed by God in their ministries, and we have their writings because of the great blessings of God. Consider George Whitefield, a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards. Some say that he was the last remaining Puritan, an American Puritan. Whitefield was not a Puritan for other reasons we won't get into today. How did he preach? He preached in England, in Scotland, in Ireland, and he made two major trips to America. There were times when 20, 30,000 people would gather in town squares to listen to Whitefield. Great revival, the first great awakening, started in Scotland. Anyway, how did he study? How did a man like that, young man, by the way, with asthma, give his life to this great ministry of preaching the gospel? Where did he get his material? When did he find time to write down his sermons? Well, he didn't. He couldn't. He was too busy. But when he was a young man at Oxford, and again, a natural genius, and he was lost, by the way. He used to hang out with the Wesley brothers. And he read Matthew Henry's commentaries. Well, who was Matthew Henry? He was a Puritan, and it's the most practical commentary on the Bible that you will ever read, and everybody should read it, because it's a wonderful commentary. I read it all the time. But he was able to retain much of what he read as a student at Oxford, and when God brought him to the shores of America, he was so busy in travel and preaching that he didn't have time to write down messages and study and go into a study. He was able to fill his mind with Puritan literature. And the great revival, the great awakening in this country was largely due to what he read that was still in his mind from the great Puritans of England 100 years before that. You see how God works? Today, the average evangelical preacher is selling a product. It's a lot different nowadays. You have to get people in. You have to sell this product. You have to get them to commit to it. And you have to get them to stay there. How do you do that? You sell a one-dimensional God of love that will not require anything from you. And if you can do that, you'll get them to come back. But not so with the Puritans. Not so with the Reformers. Why did thousands go to hear Jonathan Edwards? You ever think about that? He was kind of a stuffy guy. New England Puritan. You ever tried to read his writings? They're hard to read. Anyway, he was a great man. And he was a wonderful Christian. And he was a dedicated believer. And he was a wonderful preacher. His most famous message, in fact, probably the most famous message given over the last 300 years, is called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. I only bring that up because think about how things have changed. That message was a catalyst for many people to be converted. And it was used years later for people to read and still be saved. Can you imagine going to a huge church somewhere in America and reading that sermon? Sinners in the hand of an angry God? That's not allowed. Wouldn't be a proper. And yet these were the messages and these were the men that brought forth the greatest revivals the world has ever known, the greatest awakenings, the Puritans and the Reformers. That message would hardly be popular today. Have I run out of time? I hope not. I've run out of time. Okay, I'm going to go really fast. In the middle 1800s, God raised up a man by the name of Charles Spurgeon. He said he was a man born out of time. He believed that he should have been a Puritan, and yet he was born too late. He was the most influential preacher of his time. Why? Because he too, like the Reformers and the Puritans, desired to be a faithful minister of the Word of God. He was greatly blessed by God in his preaching ministry. In all of his ministries. They say that basically there was a continual revival that went on in Spurgeon's tabernacle for close to 50 years. Who did he read? He read the Puritans. He read the Reformers. In fact, he went beyond that. He used to have I can't tell that story, can I? What am I trying to say? I'm going to close the message now. Maybe we'll finish this next week. I'll just say this and we'll close. Mark chapter 10 and verse 12 again, 12a. And having sighed deeply in his spirit, saying, "Why is this generation seeking a sign?" That is, to me, what made the Reformers and the Puritans and men like Charles Spurgeon so special. And so successful, if you can use a worldly term for a gospel ministry, because they sighed deeply in their spirit. And I'll leave this with you. We have a missionary by the name of Tom Montgomery. I can tell you he does not like living in Mexico City. He doesn't live there because he likes it. He lives there because God called him to live there. He is a missionary of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is a man who has great sorrow, great heaviness, and continued sorrow in his heart over these people. He has great sorrow, and he sighs deeply in his spirit over the Mexican people in the city in which he ministers and all the surrounding areas that he visits weekly and monthly and yearly. And so think about this passage of Scripture as an opening statement, I guess, and think about men like the Reformers and the Puritans and Spurgeon and our missionary Tom Montgomery. He has a very successful ministry. Again, a worldly term, I know. And yet God has greatly blessed his ministry. And I believe he has the same thinking, the same spirit that all of these great men that we have spoken about briefly this morning had. Every time the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken, it is because a Christian has sighed deeply in his spirit. That makes sense? That's what the gospel is. It's a Christian seeing a lost sinner, and instead of being angry at him for being so evil and wicked, you sigh deeply in your spirit, and you want him to know what God has given to you. That's all it is. Like the old man said, giving the gospel out is just one beggar giving another beggar a piece of bread. And so maybe we could think about the fact that we should learn from these great men about how to be a successful missionary or a successful Christian by simply sighing in your spirit over a lost and undone world. So God willing, we'll finish this introduction and get into our passage next week then. Okay. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We pray you would bless us as we gather together this morning. We pray that you would be merciful to us in our generation. And we pray the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ would go forth in great unction and power for the sake of lost souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.